Our theme this evening is the time to favor Zion. The time to favor Zion. Last week we concluded our studies in 2 Kings and at the point where the Lord took the whole of Judah, took Judah into captivity, left some of the poor of the land behind, but the Judah was taken captive, and it would seem as though the light of God's truth was to be altogether extinguished off the face of the earth. But this, as we know, was not the case. Now, we've looked at 1 and 2 Kings, and perhaps we should, before we get into Ezra, just explain a little bit about the relationship between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, because Chronicles, in many ways, parallels what you have in Kings. You have many of the incidents and the developments that are found in the book of Kings are also in the book of Chronicles. But whereas Kings gives more or less a historical narrative, Chronicles selects the material in order to emphasize certain particular lessons. In Chronicles, we find that the material that is given to us is meant to underline the lesson of how the Lord blessed Israel and Judah when they were faithful and when they cleaved to the word of the Lord, and especially when they honored the Lord by worshiping the Lord in the way that he himself had appointed. Now, if you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will find that those elements of the history of Israel and Judah which have to do with the people of God worshipping God in God's appointed way, that they receive great attention in the books of Chronicles. So if you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll find certain things are not included which are found in Kings. David's early history, his persecution by Saul, his adultery and murder, the incest of Amnon, Absalom's rebellion, Adonijah's failed attempt to seize the throne, and so on. These things are largely overlooked, but included are the establishment of the divinely appointed worship in Jerusalem, the temple of God, the blessing of God upon those periods of faithful worship of the Lord according to his own word. So that one of the basic lessons of the books of Chronicles is that what we call the regulative principle, that God is to be worshipped God's way to the exclusion of all human invention whatsoever. And also, the books of Chronicles, more than Kings, emphasize the eternal nature of the kingdom. They concentrate on the more specifically religious acts of the kings. All of life is religious, but in the sense of they concentrate on the worship of God rather than the broader political situation. And the continuity of the kingdom before and after the 70 years of captivity is emphasized. And we see that in the end of 2 Chronicles, which we read, that even though Judah would remain dominated politically by the Persian king, yet the kingdom of God, in its essence, the kingdom of grace, would continue. So in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, and so on. So here we have the continuity, that what we have in Ezra is not some new start, if you like, of what has gone before. That as there is only one God and one way of salvation and one covenant of grace and one visible church of God on earth, so what we have in Ezra is not the start of some brand new religion or brand new kingdom of grace. It is continuous with what has gone before. Even though there are changes, even though there are things that existed prior to the captivity that were never started again after the captivity, they were irreversibly changed, yet the unity of the kingdom of God is evident. And so 2 Chronicles connects up with Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. Now, the reason we're starting on Ezra is that we are confining ourselves on Thursday evenings to the historical books, with the occasional reference to the prophets that prophesied during the events recorded. Because if we go into each of the contemporary prophetic books, we'll lose the thread of the history, I think. Now, between the end of 2 Kings and the beginning of Ezra, as 2 Chronicles indicates, there was the rest of the 70-year captivity. You remember that at the end of 2 Kings, the Babylonians or Chaldeans have taken Judah, they've taken Jerusalem, they've taken them captive, and at various stages Jerusalem was destroyed and the people taken away. And it was during that captivity in Babylon that the events, the visions, the prophecies of the book of Daniel took place. We've been looking at Daniel on Lord's Day mornings, and we've read of what took place in the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and then how Belshazzar, his great idolatrous feast was interrupted by the vision of the fingers of a man's hand, and how the kingdom was taken from him by the Medes and Persians. And in chapter 9 we've just started looking at the prayer of Daniel as an old man, praying that the word of the Lord through Jeremiah would be fulfilled, and that the Lord would fulfill his word and deliver Judah from captivity. And here in Ezra we have the beginning of the fulfillment of the answer of to Daniel's prayer, which he prayed in Daniel chapter 9. So Ezra then gives us the answer of that God gave to Daniel's prayer, and the fulfillment of the word of the Lord by Jeremiah, that the captivity would last 70 years. Indeed, the prayer dates to the previous year, to Cyrus's decree, which is here given us in Ezra chapter 1. Now, the book of Ezra contains really three sections. The first four verses simply give us the decree of Cyrus the Persian. Then from verse 5 to the end of chapter 6, we have the first return, the first batch of returning exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then from chapter 7 to chapter 10, we have the second batch of returning exiles under Ezra. Well now, let us consider from Ezra chapter 1. First of all, Daniel's sovereign God controlling kings. Daniel's sovereign God controlling kings. Verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the prophet, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying. Here we have the sovereign God that the book of Daniel teaches us about, controlling the heart, the will, the actions of Cyrus, king of Persia, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Just to refresh your memories, Jeremiah chapter Jeremiah 25 verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. There, a prophecy fulfilled when the Medes and Persians took Babylon. And in chapter 29 of Jeremiah and verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So here the activity of Cyrus in verse 1 of Ezra is attributed to the hand of the Lord, bringing about the fulfillment of his own word through Jeremiah. And it is emphatic and distinct. It says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. God caused this man Cyrus to make this proclamation. Let us then rid ourselves of any thought of a God who is largely inactive and who, as it were, waits upon events and occasionally merely intervenes in the affairs of men. God governs all his creatures and all their actions. This is the God that we've been learning about in the book of Daniel, the God of history, the God who is absolutely free and sovereign, who performs his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There is no such thing as luck, there's no such thing as chance, there's no such thing as things as events just happening, or God, as it were, passively viewing events. God governs everything. God controls all that happens. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That should be absolutely clear. Then, secondly, we have the astonishing decree. The astonishing decree in verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So here we have this man Cyrus, this Persian ruler, declaring that the house of God in Jerusalem must be built. Now then, the Lord had prophesied through Isaiah some 200 years previously that it would be so. Not only did he use Jeremiah to show the length of the captivity, but previously in Isaiah he had declared who would be the instrument of this deliverance from captivity. Isaiah 44 and verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Then in verse chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So there the Lord calls Cyrus my shepherd and mine anointed, because in his eternal decree, outworked in his providence, he had appointed that Cyrus would act as the one who would look after the interests of Judah, and had anointed him in the sense of decreed that he would fulfill this function. God purposed to use Cyrus and caused Isaiah to prophesy all these years in advance that it would be so, long before the captivity. And evidently Cyrus was aware of these prophecies, or had become aware of them, and acknowledges the Lord as the God of heaven, who had made him such a supreme monarch in the earth. Now this did not mean that Cyrus acknowledged the Lord as the only true God. There is no reason to think that Cyrus ceased to be a pagan, or that he was a genuine convert to the Lord. But he did acknowledge the majesty of Israel's God. But Cyrus's outlook also in God's providence was favorable to his assuming a positive outlook towards this role that God had ordained he would fulfill in delivering Judah from captivity. It was a different outlook to that of Babylon. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar's approach was to bring all the gods of the nations into Babylon, the images of the various gods. Israel didn't have any images, so he brought the vessels of the temple into the temple of his God in Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar's approach was bring all these gods together in one place, and he treated Israel's God on a par with the others. Okay, they didn't have an image, so bring the vessels and we'll have them all in Babylon. And under Nebuchadnezzar the idea was one of a certain uniformity of false religion. Hence the conflicts over the golden image and so on. Uniformity of religion, allowing some diversity, but united in the honoring of Babylon's gods and of the king as the mediator between the gods and mankind. But Cyrus's approach was the opposite. His idea was, let the gods be in their own place. Let them all have their own place, and let them be placed in their particular region. And so that was his general policy. But in Judah's case, the awareness of the Lord made Cyrus particularly keen to help the Jews rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. And those who were not going to go back were commanded to help in verse 4, Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Evidently this meant the Jews and also non-Jews, that they were all to help in this effort. But then thirdly, let us consider a providential challenge to the visible church. A providential challenge to the visible church. Verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. As we'll see at another stage, some of those who went up were not of Judah and Benjamin. There were those from other tribes who came and joined in the work. But the bulk were from Judah and Benjamin, as well as priests and Levites, whom the Spirit of God had raised. Now, we've seen that the captivity was God chastening and purging his church, humbling his people by the hand of Babylon and its kings. So God used affliction, terrible affliction, to purge his church, to purge it of corruption, of hypocrites, and to humble those who were truly his, and to cause others to seek his face. But now the Lord uses deliverance from captivity as a means of sifting as well. Who will go up? Many of the Jews were well established now in Babylon. The captivity had lasted 70 years. They were well established and settled in to life in Babylon. Their children had been born there. And so for those, for many of them, they didn't want change. They didn't want it. Zion, Jerusalem, that was something of the past. It was something their fathers had talked about. But now, they were well settled where they were. In other words, many of them, their hearts as well as their physical presence was in Babylon or in other places. And they didn't really want to change. Others, those whose hearts the Spirit of God had raised, though they were physically in Babylon, they were like Daniel, their hearts were in Zion. You see, the Lord not only uses affliction and persecution to purge his church, he also uses opportunity to honor him, to separate those who care from those who don't. God has many ways in which, even in this world, though never perfectly in the church on earth, but many ways by which he separates the precious from the vile, those who fear him from those who fear him not. And so here was an opportunity. Who will go up? Who of his people will go up? There were those who couldn't care less and had no thought of going up. Some couldn't go up. Others wanted and could. But you see how God used even this, not only the captivity, but the deliverance from it, to separate. Then fourthly, in verse 7 to 11, we can title this perhaps, Who Would Have Thought It? Who would have thought it? Verse 7. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridat the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And then we have a list of the vessels. Those vessels of the house of God that we read about right at the beginning of the book of Daniel, in the third year of Jehoiakim, they were taken into Babylon. king of Babylon so proudly took these vessels into the house of his gods in Babylon. And who wouldn't we have thought those vessels were destined never ever to return? But now Nebuchadnezzar, he's long since gone. Belshazzar, the Babylonian Empire has gone, and these vessels of the house of God are brought back again. We'd never have thought it, would we? But God is able to answer exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To our way of thinking, it was such a long time. But in the plan of God, it was as nothing. So here they come, 70 years later, back to Jerusalem. And then fifthly, the purpose of God in the return from captivity. The purpose of God in this return. God had purposed all this, but what was his aim? With this decree of Cyrus, did it mean that the great days of Solomon were going to be repeated? Was that God's purpose and plan? A return to the great days when Solomon reigned, and when everything was magnificent, and the gold and the riches and the abundance and the temple in its splendor, and the throne of the king of Judah established with such magnificence, made such magnificence that the people like the Queen of Sheba came to see the wisdom and the magnificence of Solomon. No, it wasn't. Some things were going to be restored, but not all that really, all that there was in Solomon's day. The temple was going to be rebuilt, but not in the magnificence of Solomon's day. The monarchy would not be restored. In verse 8 and in verse 11 we read of this man Sheshbazzar. We scarcely know anything about him, unless, and some believe that he's the same man as Zerubbabel. In chapter 3 and verse 8 we read, "Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord." If you compare that with chapter 5 and 16, we read, "Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem," and so on. Some conclude from that that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the same man, whereas others regard Zerubbabel as Sheshbazzar's successor, as governor, that Sheshbazzar became old or died, and Zerubbabel took his place. Well, be that as it may, whether Sheshbazzar is a predecessor of Zerubbabel or the same man, what do we know about Zerubbabel? Well, we know that Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiakim, who had been king. You have that even in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. Matthew 1 verse 12. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shealtiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel." So then, Zerubbabel was of the house of David and a forerunner of Christ according to the flesh. And Zerubbabel was governor, and this showed that the house of David was preserved and the promises of God kept intact. But Zerubbabel was not a king. He was a governor. He was active. He led the people. But the throne of David as such was not re-established. So much of the outward splendor of the king, of the kingdom, was not to be restored. And even the grandeur of the temple was not restored. because Solomon the type was not to be replaced with someone similar now that the captivity was over. Rather, he was to be ultimately succeeded by the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so the people were being weaned away from their undue attachment to the outward and the typical, and being taught to long for our Lord Jesus, the desire of the nations. And so God had purposed a return from the captivity, but not a restoration of all that belonged to the glorious days of Solomon. There was to be a temple, but a smaller temple. There was to be one of the house of David as governor, but not a glorious throne, because they were to be trained to look for him who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, two main lessons before we conclude. First of all, God's word, not appearance, is to govern what we believe regarding the future of the kingdom of God. Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would be the deliverer from Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity would last 70 years, that the people would be by the Spirit caused to seek the Lord and be re-established in the land. And it was so. Those who believed the prophets knew it would be so. Men like Daniel knew it would be so, and they upheld the truth of God, waiting for a better day. Who would have thought, after the Babylonian captivity took place, we mentioned this when we looked at the early chapters, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a bunch of youths, gifted youths, yes, but captives in Babylon. Who would have thought that that testimony that these young men maintained would flourish, and that Judah would be restored? But it was so. And they believed God. They didn't say, well, because we're in captivity in Judah, that's the end of it all. Others had compromised and worshipped the golden image, but they maintained the truth, and that truth which they maintained flourished again when the time for God to favor Zion had come. And so secondly, because what God has said is marvelous in our eyes, should it be marvelous in his eyes? Surely, when God told Judah that the day would come when the vessels and when the temple would be rebuilt, and that Cyrus would be the means of it, it seemed marvelous in their eyes. But it wasn't marvelous in God's eyes, in the sense that it wasn't something that was difficult for God. So it is with the advance of the gospel in our own day. There is much confusion concerning the teaching of God's word. The assumption that the church will only go down, that is not the biblical teaching. But above all, they're not only aware of false teaching, but of simple unbelief. Because things seem grim now, because the Lord's cause seems at a low ebb, at least in this part of the world, does that mean it must always be so? No, let us not be faithless, but believing. God has promised that in Abraham's seed, in Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He has promised he is able also to perform, and the Lord will hasten it in his time. Let us then not be faithless, but believing.